Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Take a Break. My name's Kathleen, and I'm your teacher this morning. If you haven't been at Take a Break this morning, we've been studying the book of 1 Timothy, which is a letter that was written by Paul to Timothy. And Timothy was working in a small church in the town of Ephesus. And Ephesus still exists today. It's on the western coast of Turkey. It's a beautiful place to visit. Has anyone ever visited Ephesus? Wow. You have been blessed because it is a beautiful city. It's very historical. Lots of archaeological sites. And as we look at the story this morning in chapter 6, we're going to see that Paul's giving more advice to this little church. They've had difficulties, they've had problems, they're growing. Paul wants to help Timothy advise them and help them to keep growing. And so there are two issues that Paul wants to address this morning in chapter 6. It's the issue of what do you do if you're a slave? And what if you've been blessed with lots of wealth? How does this come into your Christian life? And so in order to understand why these two things need to be addressed, we need to know something about Ephesus. Now, Ephesus today does not have a port. It's just a beautiful historic city. But in the year 64 AD, Ephesus was a huge source of commerce. There was a lot of ships coming in. There was trade going on. Very rich, wealthy people. Lots and lots of things happening. It was the main route between Rome and Asia Minor. So all kinds of people were going through Ephesus. And Ephesus was also a place where there were a lot of slaves, because we know from Roman conquest that many, many people had been taken prisoners and were put into slavery. And you could have been a slave that was taken and put into a household. You could have been a slave that ended up in the mines. You could have been a slave that ended up in the arena as a gladiator. But I think that Paul is probably addressing the slaves that were in the household, because these were the people that would have been mixing with other Christians and becoming Christians. So these particular group of people, the slaves, needed to know how do they handle things. And we know that there were many of them, because the population in Ephesus is said to have been about 250,000 in the year 64 AD. But of this 250,000 people, 60,000 were slaves. So that's one quarter of the population. That's a lot of people living under slavery. And I just want you to understand here, too, that Paul never agrees or approves of slavery. And when you mention slavery, see slavery mentioned in the Bible, it's because that was a way of life. And change was going to come. And by the second century AD, in this particular area, you could see how slavery began to disappear. And history shows that it was the influence of Christians, Christian leaders, that slavery began to disappear. Slaves began to have rights. They had the opportunity to get their freedom. Even women and children began to gain rights because of the influence of Christianity. So chapter 6 opens with this discussion about slaves, and that's why it's here. So we're just going to read the first couple of verses of chapter 6. And it says, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge them." So what are those things? If you were to summarize those verses, advice to slaves: show respect to each other, not just master, but also slave. And in showing that respect, treat everyone with fairness. Now, doesn't that even apply today in our world when we go out to work and we have an employer, an employee? It's the same principle. remember who you represent. These men and women that came into a knowledge of Jesus Christ became one of his followers. And even though they were a slave or they were a slave master, they were representing Jesus and what they did and what they said. And that was the way they were to behave, as if they were his representative. Some people say that you read Christians like a book. You can look at them, and by the way they behave, you should be able to see Christ living in them. And always do your best, even though you may not like your job, you may not like your possession, even as a slave, do your best. Go above and beyond what you are called to do. In Colossians 3:11 says, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all and is in all. Christ is all and is in all. So even though they were living as slaves, they too could have the gift of the Holy Spirit. They too could be living a Christian life just under very difficult circumstances. And then we have just a few little verses tucked in the middle, verses 3 to 5. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on them because it's actually sort of a summary of what Marjorie and Carrie were talking about in the last few weeks. What we see in these three verses, though, is the importance, again, of sitting under godly teaching and knowing what you believe. And Paul emphasizes this. He says, you need to know what you believe. Don't get caught up in arguments and disagreements and controversial issues. They are not important. But know the basics of your Christian faith. And for any of you that question what are the basis of the Christian faith, Google the Apostles' Creed, and it outlines them very, very clearly. And those are the things that you need to focus on, not all of the side issues. And I think Carrie said you need to know the backbone of your Christian faith and don't worry about all the ribs. And I remember hearing it said, don't major in the minors. Don't get caught up in the things that you want to argue about. That is not important. And I love what Marjorie said. It's all about Jesus. It's not about the do's and don'ts. So that's pretty well what those verses said. It's just a recap of the other chapters. But at the end of those little verses, there's a little thing and it says, another issue of godliness was a means for financial gain. And all of a sudden we realized that some of these people in this church had a lot of wealth. Some of them thought that they could gain financially by being one of those people that were up front and teaching. So they're saying, well, godliness could mean financial gain for me. And some believers thought that if they became a Christian, then they would be more blessed and they would have more wealth because of God blessing them. And Paul wants to make very clear that that is not what godliness is. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And what is godliness? Godliness is showing Christ in you. It's not about being holier than someone else or being more religious than someone else. It's about taking on the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ in you, allowing God's word to change the way you live, to put on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you are displaying those characteristics in your life, then you are displaying godliness. And then Paul goes on to say, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what he wants to focus on. It's not about all of these other things. It's not about your wealth. It's about what you are in Christ and how you are relating and how your relationship with Christ is. And so Paul wants to address the people with wealth, because it was a huge issue. Some people felt that money was the be-all and the end-all, just like today, that wealth is important. Wealth means success. Wealth means that you will be happy. Well, many of us know that that is not true, but a lot of people still think that. So it's very important that Paul address this issue. So he's going to talk a little bit about what it means to be wealthy and how to handle your money. And he makes four important points, and they're really, really clear here. So the first point he makes is found in verse 7. And he says, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Well, we know that's true. When we die, we die. We don't take anything with us. I came across this interesting article on William Randolph Hearst. And of course, we know he was one of the wealthiest men in the world. William Randolph Hearst lived in Hearst Castle. It was 90,000 square feet, sitting on 265,000 acres. At one time, he owned 50 miles of California coastline, and he collected stuff. For 88 years, he collected stuff. He had 3,500-year-old Egyptian statues, medieval Flemish tapestries, centuries-old hand-carved ceilings, and some of the greatest works of art of all time. After 8 decades of collecting stuff, William Hearst died. Now people go through his house by the thousands, and they all say the same thing. Wow, he sure had a lot of stuff. And you know, we go through life collecting stuff, and then we die, and who knows what happens to it. I was kind of brought short not too long ago, and I decided, well, I have a lot of stuff. And so I thought, well, I'm going to get rid of some of my stuff. I'm sure my kids will want it. And I set aside a bedroom in the basement, and I started putting stuff down there. There was some beautiful dishes from my mom. There was some blankets. There was a piece of furniture. There were extra kitchen things, some beautiful things, some old things. There was even a silver set. And my girls and my son came over at different times, and they all went down into that back bedroom. And I said, you go down, and you can pick any treasure you want. I just want to pass it on. And they all came out of there, and they said, Mom, no thanks. We really don't want any of your stuff. You don't want my treasures? Nope. It's not our style. I already have a set of dishes. I don't want to clean silverware. You just do what you like with it. And so eventually I passed it on to Salvation Army or whatever. But one of the things I did do with some of them is I would take a picture of Grandma's beautiful whatever. I'd take a picture, and I'd put it in an album on my computer. So if I want to say, oh, Maddie, come and see what Grandma's rocking chair looked like. This is what she used to rock in all the time. I have a picture of it. I don't have it sitting in my living room. So we need to be able to get rid of our stuff. We can't take it with us. Now, isn't that a good idea with the good big give coming up? Clean out, declutter, and you would not believe how freeing it is to get rid of your stuff. So Paul says, you can't take it with you. Remember that. So don't keep acquiring it. And then the next point he makes, he says in verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. That should be all we need, is food and clothing. Have you ever noticed in this world how we bombarded with advertisement after advertisement telling us that this is bigger and better, we need more, this kind of food is healthier, this kind of food, this knife works better. Oh, you really need one of those, what are they called, instant pots, because it'll replace your crock pot. Well, do we really? I don't think so. But we are told that we need bigger and better and best. And I don't know if any of you use the Daily Bread at the back of the church. There's a little booklet there called Daily Bread, and it's a devotional. And it's perfect if you want to have a little bit of a quiet time. You can tuck it in your purse, and they're free. Any of you are welcome to take them. Anyway, I was reading the Daily Bread on Monday, this Monday, and this is what it said. Our culture is always telling us in one way or another that something we do, buy, wear, spray on, roll on, or ride in will give us endless pleasure. But that's a lie. We can't get complete satisfaction from anything in the here and now, no matter what we do. I grew up with the song, and it was, none but Christ can satisfy, no other name for me. Love and joy and lasting peace. Lord Jesus, found in me. Jesus is the only thing that satisfies. And then Paul goes on to make a very important point in verse 9. He says, people who want to get rich will fall into temptation and a trap. Love the picture of the mouse trap and the money. That really says it all. A trap. And into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. You know, the first thing I thought of when I read that verse, I thought about people that win the lottery. You know, it just sounds so wonderful. And there are a lot of wonderful stories that come out of people winning the lottery. People that use their money in the very best way possible. They use it to donate to charities. They improve people's lives. And some of the stories are wonderful. But for just as many good stories, there are stories with disastrous results. Stories where their lives were destroyed. And I was reading some statistics, and it says whether they won $500 million or $1 million, 70% of lottery winners lose or spend all their money in 5 years or less. And we also know from fact that if you win the lottery, you risk the problem of being exploited by your enemies or by your friends. All of a sudden, they start to take advantage and want more, want this, want that. And they also said that people that won the lottery would go out and buy things that they didn't really need, they didn't really want. And then they regretted it later. It was sort of like a status symbol. And then, of course, the breakup in marriages, because there'd be arguments about how the money was being used and how time was being spent. And then the destruction of family relationships, because there'd be greed and resentment and envy. And you gave some to so-and-so, but why didn't you give any to me? And then change in personality and values. Their values changed. They were self-sufficient. They did not need God in their lives. They could control everything. Money was the answer. It's funny, the other thing, of course, that happens is this sense of, you know, you can have anything you want whenever you want it. Is that a good thing? I don't think so. And then in verse 10, a verse that we are all familiar with, and it says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people who have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many riches. So it's not money, and we all know this, it's not money that's evil, it's the love of money. And we were talking about that in our small group just a while ago, how it's the love of money that is destructive. Money is a good thing. We need money to live on, we need money to buy food, we need money for very good specific reasons. But when that money is your sole motivation in life to gain more and more and to be rich and to be successful and to be better than the person beside you, and it becomes greed, then that's a huge problem. And you start comparing yourself with everyone else. And money becomes a status symbol. We just feel that if we don't have the best of this and the best of that, then we ourselves are not a successful person. A group of youth were asked the question, what is your definition of success? And what they said was being able to have whatever you want whenever you want it. That was, no, that's only some youth. Because I checked, I asked my grandson the same question. They didn't give this answer. And I said, yes, they knew. Actually, one of them said, success is setting goals and reaching your goals. And then another one talked about, for him, success was, he said, well, it depends on your values. And I said, well, what are your values? And he said, well, success to me would be able to tell people about God and show them a better way of living. And I thought, wow, amen, praise the Lord. So here we are, this idea that success means money and that money will bring contentment. And I know most of us do not believe that, but there are a lot of people that do. Ecclesiastes 5 and 10 said, whoever loves money never has money enough, and whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Only Christ can satisfy. And then in the next few verses, we're down to verse 11. The title of this little section in my Bible says, Paul's charge to Timothy, and then it says, but you, man of God. And I want to change that a bit this morning, and we're going to say advice to women of God, because it means the same thing, advice to men, advice to women. And I'm going to read this section, and as I'm reading, I want you to look for the action words, because our faith is not about sitting around and doing nothing. It's about being active for the Lord. And so this is what Paul says, but you, woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. So what does that really mean? Flee. When Paul is talking about flee, women of God, flee. Flee the things that Paul has just been talking about, that desire for more and more, that discontentment. Flee disagreements and arguments that cause dissension. But instead, pursue righteousness. In other words, pursue a life that reflects Christ. And then this one I love, fight the good fight. I was going through physio the last, I don't know how many weeks, and I was going, oh, fight the good fight, fight the good fight. It was hard work. And I thought, that's what the Christian faith is like. It is hard work. It's persistent. You've got to keep at it. You've got to take time to read your word. You've got to spend some time praying. You've got to make sure that when you're fighting the good fight, you put on the armor of God. Do you remember what the armor of God was? We talked about it before. I'm just going to recap it very quickly, because if you're going to fight the good fight, you need your armor. The armor of God, belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, feet filled with the gospel of truth, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And in our picture, we see this woman, and she's got her the word of God in her heart. She's got the sword of the Spirit, and she's studying God's word, applying it to her life. She's fighting the good fight, being prepared with an answer so that she can speak to anyone. And then the last one, take hold. And that's used again in verse 19, so it's important. Take hold. Take hold of what? Take hold of eternal life. Remember what God has done for you, the promises that he has made. And God has promised that you can have abundant life. In John 10:10, it says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I am come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And an abundant life is that freedom to know that you do not look to the world for your satisfaction, that your satisfaction comes in a relationship with Christ. He will provide everything you need. There's a story of a little boy who saw this beautiful vase, and he looked in the vase, and he could see there was a bunch of coins in the bottom. So he put his hand in, and he grabbed the coins, and he was all excited to get this money. And he went to take his hand out, and he couldn't. And he was getting frustrated, and he thought he was going to have to break this beautiful vase. And he's pulling, and he's pulling, and his father comes along. He says, what's the problem? And he says, well, I can't get my hand out. And the father said, well, open up your hand, and you'll be able to get your hand out. So he opened up his hand, came out. And I couldn't help think, but isn't that a beautiful symbol of what we need to do? We need to stop holding on to the things that we think make us happy, but pull our hand out and open them up and allow God to work in your life and bless you with so many other things. That abundant life, that peace, that joy, the forgiveness of sin, that's what he means by an abundant life. And then in the last few verses, it talks about what it really means to be content, the results of contentment. And I'm going to read this for you, and then I want you to see if you can pick out the things that really bring us contentment, and what happens when we are content, the result of contentment. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Not only does he just provide, but he provides beautiful things for our enjoyment. It doesn't mean we have to do without. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy beautiful clothes or things that in our home that enhance it. That's not what we're talking about. It wants you to be blessed with many good things and many beautiful things, but you need to put your trust in God, not in your wealth. And then the next one. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. If you know that you're trusting God and he's providing for you, what should happen? You remember that he's providing for you, and when you remember that he's providing for you, then you have the freedom to be generous. And you look in your bank account, and you think, wow, I don't have very much money left. I don't know if I can help my neighbor who's running out of grocery money. But yes, you can, because God is generous, and God will provide. Be willing to share what you have, whether it's with your time and your effort, or whether it is financially. When you are trusting God with everything you have, and he gives you that contentment, then you have the freedom to share generously in all areas, even financially. And then finally, you put your heart in the right place. And it says here, in this way, lay up treasure for themselves as a very firm foundation. Don't gather your treasures here on earth, because they will disappear. They will rust. They will disappear. But the treasures we lay up in heaven will last forever. And of course, that verse in Matthew that tells us where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the secrets of being content, I would say, are put your trust in God, not in your wealth. Remember, God will richly provide for you. Be rich in good deeds and willing to share, and put your heart in the right place. So what do we get from all of this? How do we apply it to our life? Well, the first thing I thought of was that little bit at the beginning about slaves. And I thought, am I a slave? Is there something in my life that compels me and keeps me away from a relationship with God, with time with him? Is it possible we can be slaves? And yes, I think it is. I think we're all slave to something. Whatever consumes us, dominates our thoughts, takes time away from our family, from our friends, and from a relationship with the Lord, that can be something that enslaves us. I can't help but think about the fact that we are slaves to sin. And sin can dominate our life. It can control us. It can destroy us. But Galatians 5:1, it says, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened with the yoke of slavery. And I think sin can look like other things too. I was just making a list of them. Sin in our life, of course, can be a form of slavery. We can't let it go. It has a hold over us. Bad habits can be a sin. Not a sin, but can control us. It can be cause us to be enslaved. We can be a slave to fear. We don't want to go anywhere or do anything because we're afraid. We're afraid of what happens. We're afraid for our children. We're afraid of the future. We're afraid of health issues. We're afraid of death. That can control us and take over. That is like being a slave to fear. You can be slave to your emotions, anger, bitterness, resentment, unforgiveness. We can be slaves to other people's opinions, feeling that the only way we look successful is if we're dressed the right way, we drive the right car, and we live in the right house. And so other people's opinions matter to us so much. What does success look like? We can be slaves to social media in the fact that we never can put it down. We always have to have access to it. We always need to be talking to our friends. It's important what they say. It's important how they react. It can control our life. We can be a slave to social media. We can be a slave to our possessions in the sense that we feel we can't let anything go. It's all important. we can be a slave to discontentment. Real contentment comes from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk a bit about contentment. Love this picture. Look at it for a minute. Are they happy? Yes. And why are they happy? Because they're content. It says, being happy doesn't mean you have it all. It means being thankful for what the Lord has given you. And I think that's the beginning of contentment. When you start to be thankful for the things that God has brought into your life. And a very key verse for that, Philippians chapter 4, 11b. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In other words, he will enable you to handle any situation. Bloom where you're planted. In the last couple of years, that's been part of our themes for our retreat. And I hope you remember some of the things you learned from that retreat. But I've always loved that phrase, bloom where you're planted. Because you see in the first picture, last summer I decided I would plant some snapdragons around my window well, and they grew up, and they were gorgeous. They bloomed all summer. They were just perfect. And then I looked down in the window well, and there's the window well, and there's this little snapdragon blooming for all his might. How he ever bloomed, I don't know, because that is pure gravel, grit, and weeds. And yet it bloomed. And I thought, is that not like our lives and what God expects from us? You can be in a really bad place and a difficult place, but if you trust the Lord with your situation, and if you are willing to look for the good things in that situation, trust him with the plan that he has for you, then you can bloom just like that plant in a very difficult situation. He can give you that abundant life. You know, I have not always been content. I don't know about you. And I'm not talking about the kind of discontentment. There is discontentment for good. For example, right now my house needs painting. And when I walk down the hall, I see these chips and I think, ooh, I'm not happy with this. I need to paint. That's okay. When a slave said, I am not content being a slave, well, that makes sense. You're striving towards a better life, to freedom. I understand that kind of discontentment that motivates you to change for good. But there's the kind of discontentment that eats away at you, that causes resentment, that you're saying, I am entitled to more. Why don't I have more? You start to envy your neighbor. You start to compare. That is not the kind of contentment that is discontentment is not healthy. What we want to strive for is contentment. And I've not always been content. There have been things in my life, times in my life, when I have not been satisfied. And I'm just going to give you one example. When we got married and I started to decide where we were going to live, we bought a condo just down the hill here. And then we had four children. And I was not content. I did not want to live in that condo. I wanted a house in the country with a place for a garden and a long laneway and a porch. I wanted that house, God. That's what I need. So we put our house on the market, and tons of people went through. We put an offer on a house. The offer fell through. We didn't move to the country. And then I began to think about it. You know, that really was not a good idea. We have four kids that can go to the high school down the road. The library is there. The church is there. The pool is there. The university is, 10 minutes away? Why would we move to the country? So I thought, okay, Lord, I understand. And then I began to become dissatisfied again. And I would go for a walk down by the river. And just down the hill from us, there are these big, beautiful homes. Double garage, four bedrooms, big backyard, shaded trees, view of the river. I thought, oh, Lord, I want that house. That's what I need. And we began looking at it, and every time I would go for a walk, I would come home, and my stomach would be tight, and I'd say, oh, I really want that house. It's just beautiful. It would be so much better. We wouldn't have all the kids squashed into one room and two rooms or whatever, and I would be discontent. And then the Lord reminded me that 10% of what happens to us in life is life. 90% is how we react to it. And I needed to learn to bloom where I was planted. And so as I began to study God's word and get more involved in what he had to say, I began to realize that my desire for a bigger house might be a good idea, but it might not be what God had in store for me. We were tight financially. Buying a bigger and better house was not necessary God's plan for us. It was not a good idea at that time. And so time passed, life passed, and I became more and more content with where I was. God gave me a sense of peace and contentment. And he said, Kathleen, I want you to bloom where you're planted. This is where you are. This is where you're going to be. Trust me. Make the best of it. Look for things that you can be thankful for. So I did. And I decided that we could build a bedroom in the basement. We moved some walls around. We had a little bit of extra money. We refinished the kitchen. We put in a fireplace. And my house started to take on warmth and homeliness. And I began to really love my house. And in our neighborhood, we began to meet neighbors. And some of the kids in the neighborhood became Christians through my friend, through their friendships. We got to know some of our neighbors. One of our neighbors became a Christian. We began to have these relationships, and God was saying, I'm going to bless you, Kathleen, if you will trust me and be contented with where you live. Bloom where you're planted. And that is exactly what has happened. If you ask me, am I content with my house? I love my house. I love where God has planted me. And I love the fact that he turned my thoughts around and he said, trust me with this. I know what I'm doing. And in the time when I was discontent and struggling with not just the house, but maybe other things like wanting a new car or there weren't enough nice clothes for the kids. You know, four kids trying to dress them all is difficult. This song would come to mind, and I put it on the back of your sheet so that you would have the words. And I just want to read it for you, the first few verses, because I would hum this song, I would sing this song whenever I would get the sense of discontentment. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. All of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands. And then the next verse, for it's only in your will that I am free. We talk about being slaves and being caught in that desire for more and more. Turn it over to the Lord and he will make you free. For it's only in your will that I am free. Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be. Now, we've got the music for it, and we're going to play it. And if you know it and you want to sing along, please do. It's done by Robin Mark, who also did the song. Oh, just before you put the music on. At the end of your notes, I just want to point out to you that I was recommending a book because it's the story of a slave girl who lived in Ephesus. And it's a beautiful story, three parts, three books. But if you are interested in Christian historical fiction, it's an excellent read. And if you want to know what it was like to be a slave in Ephesus, that's exactly what it is. Okay, let's have the song, Jen. Thank you.